If you have your Bibles, 1 John is all the way in the back. If you hit Revelation, you've gone a little bit too far. But 1 John is an amazing little letter that the Apostle John wrote to a church community that was in danger of becoming, unfortunately, rather unlike Jesus. And so he was calling them back to what mattered most. I love how John put it last week. He was calling them back to simple Christianity, back to the basics, calling them back to knowing God, receiving the love of God, and then living lives of love and obedience in the world. And so last week, when John preached, he looked at how we are often led astray to love the wrong things. And when we're filling our hearts with love for things besides God, instead of loving God, we're not gonna love as we're supposed to love. And then as we continue on in chapter 3, John now gives us more insight on how to be the kinds of people that God is calling us to be, how to be people of love, be people of righteousness. And it all has to do with being shaped by hope. Where our hope is determines how we live and how we love. So if you'll follow along with me, we're going to start at the very end of chapter 2 and verse 28 and then read to chapter 3, verse 10. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, in Jesus, so that when Jesus appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that Jesus is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." This is God's word. John is concerned for these people. They're not practicing righteousness. They're not loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're content then to practice a sort of external Christian religion that actually doesn't look like the life of Jesus himself, that doesn't feel like his love and his purity and his holiness. But what John does here is he doesn't just tell them that they are wrong and they need to behave differently. He does tell them that they're wrong, and he does tell them that they need to behave differently, but he wants to do more than that. He wants to give them the why and the how. Why should they live differently? How can they possibly do it? He says, by hoping in him. In verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as Jesus is pure." So you can't live like Jesus is calling you to live unless your hope is in him. But what does that mean? What does it look like to put your hope in Jesus? How do we do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. And John is showing us here. He's very comprehensive in this passage. He looks at the hope we have in Jesus. He looks at both our past hope and our future hope. He talks four times in this passage about Jesus appearing. And two of the times, he's talking about the future. He says, when Jesus appears, he's going to do this. And two of the times, he's talking about the past. He says, when Jesus appeared, he did this. See, John wants to anchor us right in the middle of this hope. Our hope in what Jesus did when he appeared and our hope in what Jesus will do when he appears. And when Jesus is the hope of our past and the hope of our future, we will live like we're meant to live. We'll live in righteousness and in love. So first of all, John tells us that Jesus is the hope of our past. He tells us Jesus did something in the past that we are to be anchored in, and this thing is what makes us who we really are. He says in verse 29 of chapter 2, if you know that Jesus is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Who we are, if you're a Christian, who we are because of Jesus. We've been born of him, and if that is true, then we will practice righteousness. When we're anchored in what Jesus did, when that is our hope, it establishes our identity. It makes us new people. All of us have past hopes, things that we look to that made us who we are and what we are. The way that we live is a result of sort of how we see ourselves, how we view our identity in the world. We understand this. We have a national identity, right? We just celebrated the 4th of July because on that day in 1776, the Declaration of Independence was ratified. The founding fathers decided that America was going to be its own country, free from the British monarchy, right? And so as a result, this is our sort of founding story that shapes our national identity. It sort of defines who we are as a country. Our national identity, we're people that love freedom and independence. We're living in light of that past hope of that Declaration of Independence, and that now shapes sort of how we behave as a nation. We're not going to submit again to another monarchy or a dictator because that would go against who we are as a nation in light of our past hope. If one of our presidents was to declare themselves supreme leader, we'd grab our muskets, right? That's who we are as a nation. It's our national identity. But all of us as individuals also have an identity that's anchored in some sort of past hope. All of us have something that answers the question, Who am I really? We look to something. This is what makes me who I am. And how we determine the answer to that question determines how we live in the world. If you've determined that who you are because of your own effort and strength, you're a self-made person, you're going to be a little bit self-righteous. You're going to look down on people that are lazy, that don't work as hard as you. If you've determined that who you are because of money, maybe you didn't grow up with much of it, and now you kind of have a bit of a survivor mindset. Kind of greedy, kind of stingy. If maybe you think you are who you are because you've had a good family, you're going to maybe invest everything in being a good family person. And when your family life is threatened, you'll feel very insecure. We have sort of foundational hopes that shape our past, that determine our identities. And what John tells us in this passage is that if you're a Christian, the foundational truth for you is not what family you were born into. It's not what your birth order was. It's not what country you were born into. It's that you were born of him, born of Jesus, born again. This is the past hope that tells us who we really are. We are who we are because of him. This expression, born of him, it's an expression that describes salvation that really emphasizes how it was all grace, not our own doing. Babies have very little to do with being born. They just show up, right? And John is telling us that for us, if we're Christians, we've been born into the family of God through the grace of Jesus Christ. The hope of our past is not in what we did, but in what Jesus did, so that we could be adopted into this family as sons and daughters. John describes in two different ways what Jesus did in the past that gives us real hope when he talks twice about what he did when he appeared. In verses 4 and 5, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is what happened in the past that changes everything for us, that the sinless one in whom there was no sin took away our sins by becoming sin for us and dying for our sins. It's like we sang this morning, our debt is paid in full by the precious blood that our Jesus spilled, and now the curse of sin has no hold on us. Jesus says sin is lawlessness, or John says sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin, it's bigger than just breaking a rule here, breaking a rule there. It's a posture of rebellion against God. Earlier in the book, John says that if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar. In other words, don't try and say that you don't have some of this lawlessness in you. All of us have a bit of a rebel heart in us. But Jesus appeared. He was born into this world and he died to take that away, to set us free and to heal us. And now if that is the hope for who you are, you know, if when we think about our history and who we are and the stories that shape our identity, We think before anything else, I'm someone that Jesus bled and died for to set free. That's who I really am. Then that past hope will result in new ways of living. We'll take our sin more seriously. After all, it cost the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll see our sin for what it is, and we'll reject it. Why would I live in something that Jesus died to set me free from? John goes on to describe Jesus' past appearing in another way in verse 8, where he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, we don't talk about the devil too much. The Bible's not all about the devil, it's all about Jesus. But it's very important for us to remember that there is a spiritual enemy in this world. We don't live in a spiritually neutral world where it doesn't really matter what you do or don't do. You know, what's right and wrong is really up to you. No, we're in a spiritual battle. There is good and evil in this world. But our hope in that battle is already won. Jesus Christ came and died and rose again, and he struck a crushing blow to the devil. And now if that's our past hope that shapes how we view the world and ourselves, then we should make sure that in our lives and in our actions, we're not aligning ourselves with the enemy that's already been defeated, right? Jesus appeared to remove sin and defeat the enemy of the devil. So when we sin, we're running back to what Jesus died to remove. And when we sin, we're aligning ourselves against Christ and in league with his already defeated enemy. It doesn't make any sense to live that way, John is saying. If this is your identity, you're God's born again people. You're his new people. Don't you know who you are? You've got to live in light of your past hope that he appeared to remove sin and to destroy the devil. How can we now say that that's who we are? Who we are is because of Jesus, but then give ourselves to the things that he came to destroy. John says, no, live in light of who you are, born of God. Live in light of what Jesus did. But that's not all. We don't just have a past hope based on what Jesus did when he appeared. It's even richer than that. John also points us forward to when he will appear, and he calls us to live in light of our future hope. Jesus is also the hope of our future. He tells us twice about Jesus appearing in the past, living in light of that, but then he tells us twice about when Jesus will appear in the future. We need to live in light of that too. In verse 2, John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This moment, when Jesus Christ appears, this is the moment we were made for. When he appears, we will be like him. Jesus will return and fix this world and make us new. I love how John says, what we will be has not yet appeared. In other words, man, we don't even know what this is going to be like. We can't even wrap our heads around this. We don't even know what's in store for us. But we know that at his coming, it's going to be better than we can imagine. This appearing is what we were made for, what our hearts should be longing for. And when we see him face to face, the reality of that moment will outstrip anything that we could even imagine. And for someone whose hope is really in him, nothing could be more glorious than that. This is our hope, but if that is in fact our hope, then John says that should affect how we live our lives. It should be shaping our, what we're longing for, what we're living for. There should be some sense of eager expectation that actually affects our behavior. He says in verse 28, and now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. John says, hey, if he's really coming, then we've got to order our lives in light of that. Not to be living in a way that would cause us to shrink in shame when he appears. Jesus actually spoke about this a lot. He told parables, many parables, about people who weren't ready. I think of the 10 bridegrooms. Maybe you remember that story. They didn't bring enough oil in their lamps, and they had to go to the store when the bridegroom came back, and they weren't ready. And these parables, they weren't just for us. Jesus was actually critiquing his own people. Because remember, the Jewish people, when Jesus came the first time, they had been waiting and longing for the coming of a Messiah for centuries. Just like we have a hope that Jesus is going to appear a second time, they were waiting and longing for Jesus or for the Messiah to appear the first time. But in just an absolutely fascinating turn of events, when that Messiah actually appeared in their midst, they didn't recognize him. They weren't ready for him, and they ultimately rejected him. And it wasn't because they weren't religious enough. It wasn't because they weren't going to church often enough. No, they didn't stop going to church. And when Jesus came, they was like, oh, we don't go to church anymore, so we missed it. No, it was the most religious people who missed Jesus as the Messiah the most. But they were so in love with power and privilege and their own self-righteousness that they didn't recognize humble, lowly, loving servant Jesus as the king that he was. He was love incarnate, the long-awaited Messiah, and when he came, they crucified him. People who thought that they were living with their hope set on the appearing of the Messiah. They thought that they were longing for the appearing of the Messiah, but they actually missed the Messiah when he came because they didn't love the things that the Messiah loved. Are we so sure it would be any different for us? If Jesus appeared, would we confidently recognize him? And would he find us living as he desires, with our hearts set on the things that fill up his heart? Or would we actually miss him just like they missed him? When Jesus came into his glory in Jerusalem, he came into Jerusalem, the Messiah entering the kingly city, but he wept over it. Because the very people who were supposed to be living in loving hope had their hope set on other things. This passage in Luke 19, it says, when Jesus drew near and saw Jerusalem, the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, Jerusalem was waiting and longing for a Messiah, but they were longing for a violent king who would destroy their enemies. But Jesus came to be a prince of peace, and he called them to love their enemies. And as a result, they killed him, and they ultimately received that violence back on their own heads. Jerusalem was overthrown just a few decades after the death of Jesus. That's what he's prophesying there. See, they thought that their hope was in the coming of the Messiah, but if it really was, they would have lived in light of that hope by being the people that God was calling them to be. Because what did God want from them? He wanted them to love their neighbors as themselves, right? He wanted them to shine God's love and light to the world. Instead, they were so obsessed with power and violence that they missed the Messiah because they were nothing like the Messiah. Now, John doesn't want this to happen to the church. John says, if we're hoping for Jesus to come, you say you want to see him face to face? You say you can't wait for him to come back? Are you so sure? Are you anything like him? If you're going to hope in the return of Jesus, then we should be pursuing Jesus' ways of love and righteousness and peacemaking. N.T. Wright, I love how he puts this. He says, if you're going to meet a very important colleague in another country, you might think it worth making the effort to learn at least some of the language in advance. And if you're going to meet a future employer, you want to make sure you've learned enough about the business to make the right impression. And if you're going to meet Jesus himself, shouldn't we care about what Jesus cares about? If we're going to be seeing him face to face, if that's our hope, shouldn't that drive our actions and behavior in the present? Imagine if, you know, you were told as a child that when you turned 25, you were going to inherit a controlling interest in your family's company. It would essentially become your company. And it was a large and complex business. As you grew older and closer to that age, you would be excited about this future hope of running the business, but you would probably also begin to prepare, would you not? When you were 18 and went off to college, you probably wouldn't major in underwater basket weaving, right? You might want to get a business degree if you're going to be leading that business. You want to prepare yourself for when that hope comes to fruition. In the same way, if we have a hope in the coming of Christ, then we should be adjusting our lives in such a way that prepares us for when we stand before him. We want to love what he loves. We want to adjust ourselves to his priorities. We want to grow in his grace. So this is the picture that John paints for us. We're a people between two appearings. Jesus appeared in the past to make a way for us to be born again into the family of God. The hope that we have in what he did for us, it shapes our identity. It tells us who we are, God's forgiven people, and it shapes how we live. How can we run back to the sin that we've been set free from? And not only that, but Jesus is going to appear in the future, bringing his perfect kingdom with him. Our hope is that we're going to see him face to face and he's going to make all things new. And if that's really our hope, then we want to live as his new people right now, becoming what he's like. And that's really John's main point in this passage, is that our hope in Jesus should cause us to live for Jesus. Now, the verses in this passage, some of them are actually pretty sobering verses for Christians. They've actually caused many of us maybe quite a bit of just internal struggle and heartburn, maybe caused us to question ourselves a little bit. Specifically, verses 9 and 10, which say this, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Like I said, some people really struggle with these verses because does this mean that if I mess up, if I sin, then I'm not a real Christian? And I don't think that's exactly what he's saying. I think John is simply trying to show us that there should be real implications in our lives for what we say we believe. And if there aren't, then maybe we don't really believe those things. Maybe we should question that the things that we say are our hopes are not really the hopes of our heart. John is saying it doesn't make sense to say that what Jesus did in his first appearing is the anchor of my identity. I've been born of him, and to not live differently. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to say that the hope of your future is his second appearing, but to not practice righteousness and love. Jesus, when he's our hope, our life should look different. Not perfect. Remember, in the last chapter, John says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But we have to keep that intention with the fact that if we just keep on sinning, we always make justifications for it. We always excuse it. It doesn't matter to us. We don't see anything wrong with it. We don't turn away from it, which causes us to really question if there's a reality to this. Again, I like this metaphor that N.T. Wright gives. He says, what John is talking about here is the whole habit of life, going on sinning, sinning as the regular mode in which we live. We should be doing our best to avoid all kinds of sin all the time, though we shall surely fail, but the failures must take place within a settled habit of life in which sin is no longer setting the tone. We are playing a different piece of music now. Even if our fingers slip sometimes and play some wrong notes, notes that belong to the music we used to play, that doesn't mean we're going back to play that old music for real once more. I think that's a helpful metaphor, a helpful way to think about it. If your life was a song, what song would it be? If someone sort of just examined your life, what you were living for, what you were loving, sort of the desires of your heart, and they wrote a song about it, what would that song be like? I think there's two kinds of people in the world, people that love musicals and people that hate musicals because they have no imagination. I'm just kidding. I like musicals. So the reason people don't like them is because they're corny, right? They're corny. They're hokey. The characters just burst out into song, singing about the deepest hopes of their hearts. And we don't do that. It kind of makes us uncomfortable to be so vulnerable with your emotions. But the Disney musicals, they always start with a song where the character sort of just sings about their deepest desires. Like in The Little Mermaid, she sings, I want to be a part of your world, right? Or in The Lion King, Simba sings, I want to be a mighty king. You know, I'm working on my roar, that whole thing. His deepest desire is to be king. Aladdin sings about, I don't want to be a poor street rat anymore. And so they sing their deepest hopes. Maybe this is a corny idea, but what would it sound like? What kind of a song would it be if the longings of our heart were put into song? Would the song be something like, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Or would it be a song about our quest to climb to the top and achieve all the same things that the world says that we should want to achieve? Sort of like the Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. It'd be something like that. And no Christian is perfect. I love how N.T. Wright puts it. He says, sure, sometimes our fingers slip and we play the wrong notes. But if Jesus is our hope, we're not going back to play that old music. We're playing this song now. We don't play it perfectly, but the tenor and tone of our life, the song that we're playing, it's about Jesus. He's our hope. He's who we're living for because he came for me and that grounds my identity and he's coming for me and that shapes my future. So here's the problem. I think that most of us, if we were answering a questionnaire, we would say that we do have these hopes. If you're a Christian here, you'd probably say, yes, my hope for who I am as God's child is in what Jesus Christ did for me, check. And my future hope is in Jesus, check. And yet, I think often, if we're honest, these things that we say are our hopes are not changing us. If you look at our lives, it's actually other things that are shaping how we live. If you look at what we talk about or what we boast in, you'd think that our past hope that determines who we think we are is actually rooted more in where we're from or what family we were born into or other things about us. Being born again into Jesus's sacrificial love, that's not shaping our identities in the way that it should. Or if you look at our future hope, if you look at where we spend our money, if you look at the things that we get anxious about, you'd think that our true future hope was in what's gonna happen with my college application or my job or my retirement plan. And that's really where our future hope is invested. The reality that Jesus is going to return and look us in the eyeballs and make all things new, that doesn't often really factor into how we live our lives. And so I just want to pull one final thing out of this passage that I see here, not just in what John is teaching us, but in what he's showing us. And that's that meditating on our hope in Jesus results in joy and transformation. Look at what happens at the beginning of chapter 3. John is teaching us about what it means to be children of God. But then all of a sudden, he sort of breaks out into an enthusiastic sidebar. And it's like he can barely contain himself. In verse 1, he just says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." Now, John is not teaching a new point here. He's actually already said in the previous verse that we were born again as children of God. So he's not telling us new information here. He's just standing in awe of it. Okay? I can't get away from the King James version of this verse that I memorized when I was a kid. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." That phrase there that's translated, "behold what manner of love" or "what kind of love" in the ESV, it's actually a figure of speech in the Greek. The Greek phrase, literally translated, would say, "from what region or country?" Sort of like an idiomatic expression. And so that's why they translate it this way, because it wouldn't make as much sense that way. But this is a sort of expression they had. From what place, what region, what country is this love from? It's sort of like we might say, what planet is this love from? I mean, there's love, but then there's this. I've never seen anything like this before. That God should call us his children and not just call us that, but that is what we are. You see what John has? John has here something that many of us don't have. He has a hope in Jesus that isn't just some intellectual thing where he can check the right boxes on a questionnaire about what your hope's supposed to be. He has a hope in Jesus that is bringing joy and awe into his life. To be God's children through Christ. That's our hope. This is what we are. And we get that. We know what John knows, but for John, it makes him want to shout. See what kind of love. What's the difference between him and us? See, for John, this isn't just something that he agreed with and then moved on. He never got over this. He just looked at it. See what kind of love. Do you see it? Do you behold it? This is Christian meditation. We're supposed to do this. It's very different from Eastern meditation. Often when we think of the word meditation, we think of Eastern meditation, which is all about emptying the mind, sort of becoming an empty vessel. Often in Eastern meditation, you maybe chant a single word over and over again in order to empty your mind of all conscious thought. But Christian meditation is not about emptying our mind. It's about filling our mind with our hope in Jesus. It's about taking what we believe, taking what we say we believe and looking at it, beholding it, chewing on it. Sure, you know that God loves you, but behold what manner of love. What planet is this love from? Would you feast on that love? John says, you guys are God's children. Have you really comprehended it? Do you know what God did to make you his child? He gave his only son, Jesus. He went to a cross. The eternal Son gave his life for perpetrators and sinners so we could be brought into God's family and receive the very same love that Jesus has received from the Father, receive an inheritance of eternal life. Do you see what it means to be God's child? If you're not singing, then you don't get it yet. If you're not rejoicing, you don't get it yet. May the gospel never get old for us. This is what we do when we sing, when we worship. We're meditating on old truths. We're driving them into our hearts. We're chewing on them. We're fanning that flame until it burns hot. I love the lyrics to one old hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Just feast on it. Behold it. The Bible is full of this. John read a passage this morning in the call to worship where David is just chewing on the love of God. He says, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I'll bless you as long as I live. In your names, I'll lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied in you as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. David looked at God. He beheld who he was, reminding himself of this steadfast love. And not just in church. It says he did this in bed at night. He took out what he knew about God and he meditated on it. You know, I couldn't sleep the other night because I was meditating on some things. We're in the middle of a fixer-upper home project. I don't know if anybody's done much renovating, but it kind of just consumes your thoughts. And I'm in bed and I'm just crunching numbers, right? Just thinking, what's in my bank account and how much is that going to cost? And I'm like doing addition and subtraction. And then I'm thinking about having a home office and I'm wondering what kind of a chair should I get, right? So it's simultaneously that project is making me anxious and also excited, right? I'm like worried about it and I'm like, oh, this is going to be great, right? And these things, I'm chewing on it. I'm just chewing on it. And I can't sleep and it's shaping my hope. It's robbing me from peace at sometimes and other times it's like giving me false peace. What we're hoping in, it's, what are you meditating on? What are you remembering in your bed, meditating on in the watches of the night? And how is that shaping your hopes, your anxieties, your fears, and your loves? We need to meditate on our hope in Jesus because otherwise we're going to chew on other things as the basis of our identity instead of the reality that we're children of God. We'll focus on and repeat to ourselves other future hopes to fix our hearts on instead of on the return of Jesus. David meditated on God's steadfast love. He remembered, you've been my help. And as a result of that, I know that I can have joy in the shadow of your wings. Don't you want that? Don't you want to live a life of joy just in the shadow of his wings? If you want that, you've got to feast on this. We want what David had, but we don't like to do what David did to get there. We'd rather just meditate on all the stuff that's stressing us out. But beholding God and his love is how we are changed, how we become more like him, how we stop sinning and start living like we're meant to live. John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. One day, we will be like him because we will see him perfectly clearly. I love that. Why is it that when Jesus returns and heaven and earth become one, we will sin no more? Is it because we won't be allowed to sin anymore, simply? Will God strip of us the ability to choose sin? Or is it because when we see him, we won't even want to sin? Is it because when we see him in his perfection and in his glory, and when we're enwrapped in his presence, we experience something more beautiful, so much better than sin? And when we see him face to face, we'll be fully satisfied, made fully complete, made fully new, made wholly righteous, precisely because we see him fully as he is. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, it says, for now we see him in a mirror dimly, through a blurry glass, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we have been fully known. We get to experience this in part now. Yes, through a mirror dimly, but we can still behold him. John says, behold this love. We can still meditate on him and grow near to him now. We can look at him and be transformed even now. For the Christian, our hope is not just in the past at what Jesus did, and in the future, when one day we'll see him, we can taste that hope right now in the present every single day as we draw near to him. This is what it means to be a Christian, beholding him, meditating on him. Another psalm says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." May we never lose the wonder of beholding him. May it be the hope inside of us that rises up out of us in song and worship and in righteousness and love. When being born of God is the hope of your past and the foundation of your identity. And when the coming of Jesus Christ is the hope of your future and the guarantee of your inheritance to come. That should make us live a certain way in the present. So let's be people who meditate on this hope. We have, there's a richness to the Christian experience. We're surrounded by hope. It's in our past. It's in our future. Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit is present with us right now. We can be his people who behold, even now, even today, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ, that through his appearing, defeating sin, defeating Satan, he now calls us children of God. And he doesn't just call us that. That is what we are. And if that is what we are now, can you even imagine what we will be? We don't even know what it'll be like when we see him. That's our hope. Let's chew on it. As we come to the communion table, we do more than just chew on this hope with our brains. We actually chew on it with our teeth. We eat and we drink our hope in Jesus Christ. We remember his first coming, and we look toward his second at the communion table. Because when we come to the table, to the bread and the cup, we come to his body and blood. The cost to remove our sin and defeat the enemy, the devil, was the price he paid was his body and his blood, broken for us, shed for us. And Jesus said, "Take it until he comes." And he also says that this meal points us forward because he will enjoy this feast of bread and wine with us in his kingdom at his table when he looks us in the eyes. And until then, we remain his people of hope. And because of this hope we have, we purify ourselves as he is pure. John says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Many of us this morning, as we come to the table, it's just an opportunity to confess that we've hit some wrong notes this week. As we've played a song of hope in Jesus Christ, we have sin, and we've played some notes from the songs of our past, and we simply need to repent and return to him, to love and live as Jesus, to receive his free grace, which knows no bounds. Others of us, though, maybe today you're realizing you're on a totally different sheet of music. The song of your life is actually a song about the pursuit of another hope besides Jesus. And what you need this morning is not to just behave better and to try to play the song of your life the right way and to just do better and try harder. No, you need a whole new hope. You need to be changed from the inside out. And if that's you this morning, you can put your hope in Jesus Christ and he will save you. He'll give you a whole new identity and a whole new future. Amen. And that can be you.